I want you, I'm going to come back to John chapter 21, but I want you to go with me to the book of Isaiah, first of all, and Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And this is my subject this evening, the Father and His Children. The Father and His Children. As you make your way to Isaiah chapter 9, you may remember, and I'm sure that all of you who are familiar with the Scriptures remember what the Apostle said in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, even so your minds should be corrupted." And then he says this, from the simplicity that is in our Lord Jesus Christ, the simplicity that is in him. And that which was of great concern to the heart of this man was that the saints of God would be carried away, they would be led away by the error of these wicked people from that pure and really simple message, the declaration of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It isn't a complicated message. And when you start adding to it, you add works, you add deeds that you've got to do, rules that you've got to keep, then you've taken away from that blessed simplicity and you've added to it and made it complicated. It isn't complicated. Here it is. This salvation is all of grace. And it is all in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through His obedience unto death that He saves sinners. Now you understand that, don't you? There's no misunderstanding of that. There's only one way to God. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. That's not over your head. Those are words that even children can understand. It's a very simple message. And I say to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We read in Romans chapter 10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We understand this. God redeemed sinners through the blood of Christ Jesus. God saves sinners through Christ. God forgives sinful people for Christ's sake. God declares all those in whose stead Christ died to be justified, to be righteous before Him. He is the Lord our righteousness. Listen to the Word of God. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus, He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He told the Pharisees of his day, he said, "I came not to call the righteous, those who think they're okay, those who think they're not too bad." He said, "I came not to call the righteous, I came to call sinners to repentance." Are you a sinner? Well, the hymn writer said, "A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so." I mean, a real sinner, a genuine bona fide sinner, helpless, absolutely hopeless. You can do nothing for your salvation, and you look only to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, buried, and risen again as your salvation. You say, "I do." That's simple. That's not complicated. But now watch this. Though it is a fact that this gospel is a simple message, that one who is the embodiment of the gospel, that is, the Son of God, he is very complex. He is a mystery that nobody can fathom. Little wonder that we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." This is mysterious. This is beyond our comprehension. Yes, the declaration of Christ and Him crucified, that's a simple message. And we don't want to complicate it with rules and laws, and because when you do that, you adulterate the message. You poison the message. It's a simple declaration. Christ came, He saved sinners by the death of Himself. Believe on Him and trust Him. But as far as our Lord Jesus Himself, He is so very, very complex. He is the everlasting Son of God. He's without beginning of days or end of days. And yet, He is the Son of Man, who was conceived in the womb of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. And He was raised in Nazareth. This one in whom all wisdom and all knowledge dwells, He grew in stature and in wisdom. You can't fathom that, can you? I can't either. He who is life, who gives life, who sustains life, who gives life to the animals, to men, to women, to boys, to girls. All life that exists comes from the Lord Jesus Himself. It comes forth from Him. And yet He who is life died. Can you comprehend that? He who is God over all, blessed forever, laid down His life to save His people from their sins. He is the King. And yet, the Scripture says He was God's righteous servant. When you think of the King, He's the highest. But when you think of a servant, when you think of a slave, now you're talking about the lowest. He's the highest, He's the lowest. Oh, the complexity of the Lord Jesus. Look here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. "For unto us a child is born." He's a child who's going to be born. Now remember, Isaiah wrote this. This is 700 years before the Lord Jesus came. It's 7 centuries before He made His appearance in this world. And Isaiah writes of Him as though He had already come. Just like he does in Isaiah chapter 53 when he writes of Him being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. With the eye of prophecy and with the pen led by the Spirit of God, he writes of this great Redeemer. And Isaiah says unto him, "He's the child who's born like any other child." Now, born of a virgin, granted, no question about that. But in his birth, it was a natural birth. He came into this world just like you came into this world, came from his mother's womb. And yet, he's not only the child who's born, he's the son who's given. Oh, that's different. He's the Son who was given. He's God's unspeakable gift. This is the one who existed before He ever came into this world. And it says, "The government, it shall be upon His shoulders." The government on His shoulders? Oh, yes. Must have big shoulders. Well, yeah, He's the God-man. He governs all things. All the authorities, all the governments, all the kings, all the presidents, all the prime ministers, all the rulers, all the governments of all the world are on His shoulders. And yet, he was made, the scripture says, under the law. He's made under the government. He was under parental law, parental government, and civil law, civil government, and God's law, God's government. You know, this verse of scripture, it is an excellent commentary on Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Would you turn back there with me, just a page or so back, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, we find out what Emmanuel means. God with us. That's who he is. He's God with us. God, one of us. God, one of us. He is, to say he's unique is just putting it mildly. He entered the world as an infant, and yet he is the everlasting God. He is ageless. He says in Proverbs chapter 8, before the mountains were settled, before the hills were brought, before the hills was I brought forth. Proverbs 8:25. And I could go on and on. In one place it says his hair is as black as a raven and bushy. That's in the book of Song of Solomon. Revelation chapter 1, it says that his hair was white as snow. Well, now, which is it? You see, the writers of Scripture, they paint for us a portrait of this one who is the eternal God, and at the same time, that man, Christ Jesus, who came to save us. His hair being black as a raven and bushy, that shows his strength, his vitality, his youth. He's always young. He's always powerful. He never gets old. He'll never get weak. He'll never get feeble. And yet in Revelation 1, when John says, I saw him and his hair was white as snow, that shows him to be the Ancient of Days. He is the God who is forever. He preceded creation. He preceded all of time. And when time shall be no more, he will still be the same. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, is what the scripture says. The message of our Lord Jesus is, the deeper you dig, the more you realize how very little you understand about him. But isn't it wonderful that this salvation is not dependent upon how much we understand about him? It's believing him as he's revealed in the Word of God. The complexity of his person, this God-man, this king servant, this son, this child. He's the only Savior of sinners. And we rest our souls upon him. I read something Mr. Spurgeon wrote. He said this. He said, so deep is the mystery of the person of the Lord that he must reveal himself to us or we shall never know him. I'll read that again. So deep is the mystery of the person of our Lord that he must reveal himself to us or we shall never know him. And he went on to say, he is not discovered by research, nor is he discerned by reasoning. He has to be revealed. And faith believes the record God has given of His Son. That's what faith does. Faith is a gift of God. And He gives faith for a very specific reason, to lay hold of Christ Jesus and to believe the record that God has given of His Son. Not to comprehend it all. You can't take it all in. But to believe all that God says about Him and to believe that He's the only Savior of sinners. And this has to be a revelation to you and to me. We've often read that passage in Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord Jesus asked His disciples, He said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they gave various answers. They were very gracious. They didn't say, some of them say that you're the son of Belial, Beelzebub. They didn't say that. They were kind. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" That's what I would ask you. Who do you say He is? Who do I say He is? I'm going to say He is who God says He is. That's when Simon Peter spoke up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you know what the Savior said to him? Flesh and blood. He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, Simon, son of Jonah." Flesh and blood didn't teach you that. My Father, which is in heaven, revealed that truth to you. Oh, we know Him by revelation. Now, look at these names that are given to our Savior. Now, I only have time to just basically, essentially read them. Maybe give you one or two word definition here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. "And His name shall be called Wonderful." It's an interesting word. You know what it means? It means exactly what I've been trying to say. Beyond comprehension. That's His name. What is His name? Beyond comprehension. His name is Wonderful. His name is Mysterious. Wonderful, the next word is He's Counselor. That means consultant. He was the consultant with the Father and the Spirit in the covenant of grace. And then He says, "The Mighty God." Now this brings to bear His great power, unlimited power and strength. Does He have a will? Yeah, sure He does. Does He have a purpose? Absolutely. Well, does He have the power to exercise it and make sure that everything He ordained comes to pass? Yes. How do you know? He's the Mighty God. Ask any little child whose mind hasn't been polluted by Arminian free will feebleness concerning the person of God. Ask him, "What can God do?" And they'll say, "He can do anything He wants to do." Why is that? He's God. He is the Mighty God. That's who Christ is. Don't ever speak of feebleness when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, or that He wants to do something but folks won't let Him. Well, that's foolish. He's the Mighty God. And then He's the Everlasting Father. And I'll come right back to that. And He's the Prince of Peace. He is the Everlasting Father. Now, here, the message is the Father and His children. Now you need to understand this. In this very context, the Lord Jesus is not being presented in His relationship to the Father and the Spirit. That would be to confound the Trinity. There's a group of people out here who take this passage of Scripture and they're called the oneness people. Their doctrine is oneness. That there isn't the one, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, but they're all one in Jesus, who is the everlasting Father. Now, this is not a confusing of the divine Trinity. I say again, Isaiah is not talking about the relationship of Messiah, Emmanuel. He's not speaking about his relationship within the Trinity. That is dealt with elsewhere, such as in 1 John chapter 5, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. These three are one. It's obvious that we're Trinitarians because when we baptize somebody in accordance with our Lord's command, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So don't misunderstand what Isaiah is saying. He's not confused. You say, well, there's God the Father. There is, and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But Isaiah is not writing about the relationship of the Lord Jesus, that great Messiah, Emmanuel, his relationship to the Father and the Spirit. He's writing about his relationship to us, to his people, and to those of us who were given to him in covenant grace. He has always been to us the everlasting Father. The everlasting Father. He has a role that God has given to him and appointed for him to be the Father of all the children. Now, the word everlasting stretches back endlessly and stretches forward endlessly. We're loved with everlasting love. We're chosen to salvation by everlasting grace. We're foreordained to an everlasting inheritance. We're redeemed with everlasting blood, for he's the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. And he is as a father to his people. His role as protector and provider is a role that God the Father appointed for him. And that role was not limited by age or death. He's always been responsible for his family. You know, let me liken it to, you'll see the illustration I'm trying to make here. It's not unusual for a man to be referred to as being the father of something or other. In the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, Jabal, Genesis chapter 4, verse 20, he's called the father of those who dwell in tents, nomads. He's also called the father of those who raise cattle. So if you raise cattle, you can trace it back to your father, Jabal. He's the father of those who raise cattle. Then there's Jubal, his brother. Genesis 4:21, he's said to be the father of music. Abraham, he's said to be the father of all them that believe, Romans 4:11. And then moving forward in history, George Washington, he's called the father of our country. Einstein, he's called the father of physics. Hippocrates, he's called the father of medicine. Well, understand this then, the Lord Jesus Christ is way yonder more deserving of the word father than any of those men could ever think about being. For you see, he is the father of Christianity. There would be no Christianity were there no Christ. He's the father of the gospel. There wouldn't be any gospel without Christ Jesus. And he's the father of all those given to him in covenant love and grace. We are his offspring. We are his children. You know, there are few words that evoke the kind of feeling that wells up within us like the word Father. I'm so thankful for my father, taken from us when he was 51 years of age. And I have such fond thoughts of my father. When we think of father, we think of the head of the family. We think of the one who has the authority. We think of the one who disciplines. We think of the one who makes provision for the children. We think of protection. The father is the one who's responsible for the welfare and the safety of the children. The father typically is the breadwinner. He puts food on the table. A wise father in his earlier years makes provision for his children and his wife by getting life insurance in case he dies at a relatively young age. And he leaves a last will and testament providing for his wife and his children when he dies. Well, in the Word of God, our Lord Jesus, he has this relationship, a very special relationship to his people. He is the everlasting Father. There's a head to our family. He's the head. We're called the body. He has absolute authority. He is the one who disciplines, or he chastens those whom he loves. He's the one who instructs us. Do you remember when your father taught you something, maybe taught you fishing, taught you how to play ball, taught you, I remember my dad used to teach me how to build a rabbit gum, how to go squirrel hunting, things like that. And you look back, see, Dad taught me a lot of things. Our Lord Jesus is our Father who instructs his children. And I'll tell you, his children are well instructed. He's the one who provides for us. He's the one who feeds us. He's the one who nourishes us. He's the one who protects us. He is the one who, before we were ever born, made everlasting provision for us. And he is the one who had a last will and testament that went into effect when he shed his blood that guaranteed we would receive the inheritance he purposed for us. He's the everlasting Father. Now go with me to the text in John 21. And I've read this again to you so that you're well aware of the setting. Here are these seven disciples who've left the ministry and the Lord Jesus has gone after them. They went back to their fishing. They had caught nothing. And he appears to them, and the scripture tells us very clearly this was the third time that he appeared to them after his resurrection. Now note verse 5 again. Then Jesus said unto them, children, it's a tender way to speak to them, isn't it? He said, children, have ye any meat? He's very concerned about their welfare. You see, he is the resurrected Savior. There's no question about that. And he doesn't need food any longer. He doesn't need drink any longer. When he was before his death, he needed both food and water. In fact, while on the cross, he said, "I thirst." And I know he was thinking, "I thirst for the presence of God. I thirst for this work to be finished to the Father's approval." But also there was a physical thirst that he had because he was a real man. Now, after his resurrection, he doesn't have those same needs anymore. But he was very sensitive to the needs of his children. They still had to eat. And they still had to drink. He was still in sympathy with these men. And he was concerned about their physical welfare as well as their spiritual welfare. And I think if we took this and kind of put it alongside of Hebrews chapter 2, where he's a sympathetic high priest, in some way that's beyond our comprehension, he feels the pain of his people. He feels our neediness. He felt their coldness. He felt their hunger, just as he had done before. Yes, he's the resurrected Savior, but he hasn't changed one iota concerning his love and care and concern for these men. Listen, he had been a father to them all along. You know, in the Old Testament, in the absence of the father, the eldest son became responsible to exercise the authority and the responsibility over the rest of the family as though he were father. And our Lord Jesus was that to his brethren. He was their father. They were his children. Look back with me in John chapter 14. Look at John chapter 14. At verse 15. Now, you know, Judas is gone now in this context. He's gone. So he only has these 11 men there, men who believe him, men who love him, men who are faithful preachers of the gospel, men to whom he will give a great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So verse 15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Well, who is that? Well, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. But now look at verse 18. "I will not leave you comfortless." And in my Bible, in the margin, it says comfortless or orphans. Your Bible have that? "I won't leave you as orphans," or literally, "I will not leave you fatherless. I will come again to you." And he did. Because he went to die, and having finished the work of redemption the Father gave him to do, he arose and then he came back to them. And then, of course, he left them his Spirit. But he said, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you fatherless." You see, he had been a father to them ever since he called them and quickened them by his grace. They lived spiritually by his seed, the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Oh, they're truly his offspring. They're his little ones. An orphan is one who is bereft of a father. Our Lord Jesus says, "I'm not going to leave you without a father." You know, the passage there in John 21. It wasn't the first time he addressed them as children. And I want to show you this, and I'll try to move along. John chapter 13, first of all. And I'll just briefly point out four things. Number one, as their father, he instructed them as to the necessity of his death. As their father, that was his responsibility. He had to teach them, as he does all of his children, of the need that he died. Look at John 13, 31. Therefore, when Judas was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." What is the cross all about? It's all about the glory of God. It's all about the glory of the God-man. He says, if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, time for a lesson. Listen up, little children. Your father has something to say. Little children, yet a little while, and I'm with you. And you're going to seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, this was the time of his glory. You see, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ brought him infinite glory, because there he saved his people. There he satisfied God. There he brought in everlasting righteousness. There he put away the sins of all of his people. And here, just before his death, this is the night before his death, it's like little children gather in. I got another lesson I need to set before you. Here's something you need to learn, little children. I must lay down my life. And then, secondly, go to Mark chapter 10. And of course, each of these we could work on, but we don't have the time to do that this evening. You can study it out. You certainly can see the direction we're going now. Look at Mark chapter 10. And in Mark chapter number 10, and verse 17, I'll just read these verses. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is, God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way and sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. In other words, his possessions were his God. And our Lord, I mean, it could have been anything. It could have been his family. You see, men make gods of any number of things. With this man, it was his possessions. Look at verse 23. And Jesus looked round about, and he saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth them and said unto them, "Children," time for another lesson. How difficult, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? You want to know how hard it is? Verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. If you think by your works, by your merits, by your goodness, you're going to enter into the kingdom of God, you're wrong. You're dead wrong. And they were astonished, verse 26, out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible. Children, listen up. With men, salvation by works is impossible. Salvation by merit is impossible. Children, have you learned the lesson? But, he says, not with God. Salvation is not impossible with God. For with God, all things are possible. He does save. He can save. Now, you can't save yourself. Nobody else can. But he can. Have you learned that lesson from the Father who's instructing his children? And then watch this, Mark 7. Just back up a couple of pages. Mark chapter 7. As their father, thirdly, his gospel was the bread that he gave to the children. Mark chapter 7. Look at verse 24. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. He entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, she heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. And she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled. Feed my children first. For it's not meet, it's not right to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord. Yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. Do you know what the gospel is? Listen to what the Father says. It's the children's bread. Do you wonder why? Every time we gather together, the preacher is always preaching Christ and Him crucified. He's always preaching substitution. He's always preaching imputed righteousness. He's always preaching forgiveness of sins through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it the same thing over and over and over again? Because it's the children's bread. This is our nourishment. And then the last one, if you'll go back with me to John 21. As their father, here I'll give all four of them here one time. As their father, he taught them the necessity of his departure. John 13, 31 and 30 through 33. Number two, as their father, he taught them that salvation by merit or works was impossible. Mark chapter number 10, 23 and 24. Number three, as their father, his gospel was the bread that he gives to his children. Mark 7, 24 through 30. And here's the fourth one. As their father, he provided for all the needs that his children had. He says in verse 5, children, have ye any meat? And then he says in verse number 12, and Jesus said unto them, come and dine. You come and dine. Our Lord knew their situation. He was well aware that they didn't have any meat. They'd fished all night. They were hungry. They were cold. They were weary. He approached them as that one who had laid down his life for them, the one who had died for them, the one who gave them life spiritually, and who sustained their physical life as well. And he spoke to them in a loving way. He speaks to them as one who was and is their father. And he asks this question, not for information, but to make them realize he cared. He was concerned. Children, do you have anything to eat? You've been out there fishing all night, hadn't caught a thing. You're tired, you're cold, you're hungry. He is saying to them, I know your needs. And I will meet your needs. And he did. Well, they came up and found out there's the fire. There's the fish he had prepared. He had breakfast ready for them. It's time to break fast. He fed them. You remember on one occasion, our Savior had thousands of people following him, and they were hungry. And he said to his disciples, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I'm not going to send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. You know what? Most of those people in that crowd were unbelievers. And yet he had compassion upon them. And he fed them all. There's no question in my mind but what there were people in that crowd that he fed that would later say, crucify him, crucify him. That's the tenderness of our Savior. That's his great compassion. Well, if he has that kind of compassion for the world, to feed the world, which he does, to care for the world, which he does, to provide for all of his creatures in the world, which he does, how much more does he have great compassion upon his children? You remember one time he asked in Luke 11:13, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? He is the everlasting Father. And I want you to understand, he will never cease to be your Father. He'll never cease to be your Father. You see, back in old eternity, way back yonder before he spoke the creation into existence, he took full responsibility for all those the Father gave him, all his little ones. And he's not going to lose a one of his children. He's going to keep them all safe. Going to take them all to heaven. He's the everlasting Father. He will never be deprived of one of his children. Nobody's going to get one of his children from him. He's the everlasting Father. He's the founder of a family that will never end. A family that's safe and secure forever. And he gives to his family, gives to his children everlasting life. And he gives to his children everlasting inheritance. Oh, what a wonderful Father he is to us. And I don't know your situation. I may be speaking to somebody and you're just going through a very difficult time right now. He's your Father. You're one of his children. He cares. I like that old song. Used to sing it, "Does Jesus Care?" When I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me. Oh, yes, He cares. I know He cares. In fact, his very heart is touched with my grief. What a wonderful Father He is to His children. Let's pray. Thank You, dear Lord, for the gift of Christ, who is the everlasting Father to His everlasting children. He always keeps us safe. Why, He died to redeem us. And He keeps us.